Good evening, folks. Keep your Bibles open there on 2 Samuel 14. Let me pray and we'll get into it. Father in heaven, thanks for this part of your word, and we pray that you'll open our eyes to give us a right understanding. We pray we won't be deceived, but would see truth, and that you would grant us wisdom and encouragement about the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, please help all of us to listen with soft and humble hearts. Help me as I speak to speak in a way that is clear and interesting and helpful, and that speaks the truth in love with compassion. And we pray for your help in all of these things and for the help of your spirit within us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of Jesus' most famous sayings is that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He was actually talking about Satan's kingdom when he said it, and yet it was a truism that any kingdom that's divided against itself is very vulnerable and ultimately can't stand. And it is so true. If you see country and it's at war, and while it's at war, the generals within that country are sort of squabbling and fighting with one another, then it's not in a good position to win the war. You see it with countries where kingdoms that are torn apart by civil war, as we're seeing in our news at the moment, by and large, they don't stand. Hey, you see it very often in politics. Usually a very good indicator of who's winning in terms of politics is seeing which side is the most united. So if you look at the kind of two major parties in New Zealand, you might notice that one of them's kind of got three people all running against each other and saying bad things against each other, and not surprisingly at the moment they're not ahead in the polls. And nowhere do you see it perhaps more clearly than sadly in sport, and at the moment in Australian sport in particular, which is particularly troubling to me. So when Quade Cooper texts that it's a toxic environment amongst the Wallabies, you can be sure that the Wallabies aren't going to be playing so well. When you see the vice-captain of the Australian cricket team coming home from a series in a bit of a huff, then you can be pretty sure we're not going to win the Ashes, and we don't. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's a great truism. It's one of the parts of the Bible that gets quoted all over the place by all sorts of people, even if they don't believe in Jesus. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And yet, Jesus' kingdom seems so divided. Jesus is the one who said it, and yet his kingdom in particular seems so divided. How on earth can it possibly stand? The church seems so constantly divided. As we look at churches in terms of denominations and in society, the church seems to be divided and at each other. As we think of the Anglican Church, it seems to be divided or on the way to dividing. As we look at individual churches, they sometimes seem so divided. And so it might raise for us the question, well, can Jesus' kingdom actually stand? Because he's the one who said a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and yet his kingdom, perhaps more than any other, looks so divided. Well, tonight as we come to 2 Samuel 14, we're going to see why Jesus' kingdom will indeed stand. Even though at times it appears divided, it actually isn't, and we'll see why it will stand. And we're going to see that from 2 Samuel 14. If you haven't been with us and you're wondering, why on earth should I look at this bit of ancient literature tonight? Surely there is something better I can do with my time. Well, the bottom line is it's talking about a guy called David, and one of David's sons ultimately is going to rule over you one day. And so it's good to learn about this guy because you'll find out a bit more about the king who is going to rule over you, namely Jesus. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's about the nation of Israel, which is God's chosen nation about 1,000 years BC, and it's how that nation got a king. It's 1st and 2nd King. We've seen that David was kind of the second king, God's chosen king, this particular legend, did all sorts of great things, killed Goliath and so on. But we've seen from chapter 11 that things started to head a little bit south for David. No offence to anyone who's from the south, it's just a kind of expression, but things headed south for David in chapter 11, where he commits adultery with a lady called Bathsheba, and then he murders her husband Uriah. And so he goes from kind of being a legend to sadly falling off his perch. In chapter 12, David's confronted in his sin by a prophet called Nathan, and he's called upon to repent. And he does repent and he is forgiven, but we're told there that there will be consequences for his sin. Nathan said these words to him, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own." This is what God says, "Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I'll take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he'll sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And so Nathan says, you've done this thing secretly, but God's going to see the consequences, that the same thing will happen in your house out in broad daylight. And Nathan's terrible prophecy has begun to become true. We saw that this if you were with us last week, as there's carnage in the house of David with men behaving very badly. One of David's sons, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar, and when David did nothing about that, another son called Absalom took matters into his own hands and he had Amnon killed. And so chapter 13 ended with this little summary. It's there in verse 37 if you've got your Bibles open. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But David mourned many days for his son, that's Amnon. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom for his consoled concerning Amnon's death. Now, it's a little bit confusing what's going on at the end of chapter 13 there, and we need a bit of an explanation so we understand what's going on here in chapter 14. And the first thing to say is, because this guy Absalom murdered someone, namely he murdered his brother, he did it out of revenge because this guy had raped someone, but because he murdered someone within Israel, he himself was to be put to death. That was the law. Absalom was to be put to death because he murdered someone. He planned to do it. He did it intentionally. It was premeditated. And so the law said he must die. That's why he flees. Now, we might find the idea of the death penalty a little hard to stomach. We might think, well, hold on a second. This sounds nasty. It doesn't sound like that's the sort of thing that is right. But it is worth us just thinking for a little bit and realizing that justice is a difficult thing to work out what to do. And also to perhaps humbly recognise that our society doesn't necessarily have it right. Let me give you an example. In 1995, I was in Port Arthur in Tasmania with my wife Melissa. I was there in February. And 2 months later, a man walked around Port Arthur and in cold blood murdered 33 people with a semi-automatic rifle. 33 people. His name is Martin Bryant. He is still alive and well in a jail in Tasmania. Still living, still getting fed by the government and everything like that, while 33 people lost loved ones. I'm not exactly sure that that is justice. And so we need to be careful as we write off what the Bible says is justice. In Israel, according to God's law, Absalom deserved to die. In Israel, I'm not saying that's what should happen in New Zealand, but back in Israel, according to God's law, Absalom deserved to die. Because he murdered someone intentionally. The translation at the very end of chapter 13 is not easy here, and it can confuse us. Probably what it means is that David longed to go after Absalom in the sense that he longed to go after him and actually have him executed, and he wanted to do that so he would be comforted about his other son, Amnon. That's probably what it means. And understanding that helps us understand what happens next. For what happens next is that David's key general, a man called Joab, knowing that David is out to get this guy Absalom, then tries to actually bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now, bear with me here. Who is Joab? Why would he do it? Why should we care? Well, as I've said, the why we should do it is the easy bit. Because what we're dealing with here is the house of David. And God promises, and by this stage of Samuel, he's already promised to David that one of his sons will rule on a throne of a kingdom that will last for all time. That's why the house of David is so important for you and I to know about. Because there is going to be one from David's house who will rule forever. And so what is going on here will tell us about God's kingdom that is going to last for all time. He'll tell us about the king who will rule over us. Well, that's why we should care. Who is Joab? Joab, someone we've already met in 2 Samuel, and those of you who were here last year, I know you just remember completely chapter 3, and you remember everything that we said about Joab. But just for those of you who weren't here, and just so that you remember what we said about Joab, I couldn't remember what we said about Joab last year, so if you can't remember, neither could I. Anyway, I looked it up, and what we saw about Joab is that he was a guy who seemed to be on the side of God's Messiah, But he actually wasn't. That is, he seemed like he was on David's side because he was actually David's key general. He was the general who brought David to the throne. And so, humanly speaking, he was the military leader who put David on the throne. And so it looks like he is on the side of David. And yet he wasn't actually. And he had something in common with Absalom. And it's something nasty. What he did is he also took matters into his own hands. When his brother was killed in warfare, he went and in peacetime killed the man who had killed his brother. And so he's just like Absalom. He's someone who has executed a revenge killing all by himself and has acted very unjustly. When David was on the throne, he did this and he killed a general called Abner. And David said at the time, listen to this, David said, I am weak, though I am anointed as king. Anointed just means made Messiah. I am weak, though I am made Messiah as king. These men, these sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab, they're too much for me to bear. That's who Joab is. He is a nasty piece of work. He is David's general who has put David on the throne, and he seems to be on the side of the king. He seems to be on the side of the Lord's anointed, but actually he's evil, and he's sort of out of control. And if that's who Joab is, then why is Joab interested in this guy Absalom? Why is he interested in him? Well, for a start, they've got something in common. They've both made these revenge killings. They've done it illegally. They both have done revenge killings on behalf of people in their family. But there's more to it than that. You see, Absalom is David's son. He's David's son, and so he's the heir to David's throne. Joab knows that David wants Absalom dead, but what Joab's doing is he's trying to get this guy to become king. He's actually working against King David. He's undermining him by trying to get this guy Absalom to become king. That is, Joab is doing what so many politicians and schemers plan to do. He is planning for life after David. He's trying to set himself up with the next ruler and curry favour with them. It's very common practice. Keep inside with the current guy and set up for the new guy. And so Joab is trying to work to get this guy Absalom back in Israel. And Absalom represents those who are opposed to the Lord's king. He is one who's going to undermine God's chosen King David. Well, that's kind of the background to our chapter. And our chapter tonight shows how Joab succeeds in getting Absalom back to Jerusalem. And the way he succeeds is by deception. Deception doesn't feel like a very powerful thing, does it? If you say the great weapon that we've got is deception, it doesn't feel particularly powerful. But don't ever underestimate the power of deception. By deception, some of the greatest armies in history have been killed. Actually, they've started war with one another just by deception. And so Joab gets to work. What he does is he gets a woman to come and trick David into agreeing to have Absalom come back. It's a little bit complex, this tale. You might have noticed that it was being read, but stick with it because it's very subtle, as deception often is. And the subtleties teach us a lot of things. So chapter 14, Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for or wanted to go after Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, pretend you're in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes. Don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him. And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honour. And she said, help me, your majesty. The king asked her, what's troubling you? She said, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, hand over the one who struck his brother down so we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we'll get rid of the heir as well. They'd put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. The king said to the woman, go home, and I'll issue you an order on your behalf. But the woman from Tekoa said to him, let my lord the king pardon me and my family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt. The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring them to me, and they won't bother you again." She said, "Then let my king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son shall not be destroyed." And David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Now, what on earth is going on here? What's going on is trickery, and David is being set up. Do you remember, after David had committed adultery and murder, the prophet Nathan confronted him. But do you remember Nathan told him a parable? He told him about a rich man who had lots of sheep and a poor man who had only one sheep. And the rich man stole from the poor man, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." Do you remember he told him a parable? Well, what's going on here is the woman again is telling David a parable, a story, which sort of matches David's situation. And she is acting like a prophet, but she's a false prophet. There's a big difference between what she's doing and what Nathan did. Nathan was trying to convict David in his conscience. The woman is trying to get David to go against his conscience. What she says is, "Look, I had two sons. They're out in a field. They got in a bit of a tiff. One son killed the other son, so he's a murderer. Now, the right thing to do is, if he's a murderer, then he is to be killed. That's the right thing to do within Israel." But then she says, "But if he's killed, I've only got two sons, so I won't have any left. Even though he's a murderer, can't he be let off so I still have a son left?" You see, she's appealing out of sympathy. And David says, "Okay, I'll make sure your living son isn't killed." But see what happens next, verse 12. "Then the woman said, 'Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king.' 'Speak,' he replied." The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, doesn't he convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son." In other words, you, the king, you haven't brought back Absalom like you should have. "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But that is not what God desires. Rather, he devises ways so a banished person doesn't remain banished from him." Do you see what the woman's saying? She's saying, "Well, actually, you're saying it's okay, my son doesn't have to be killed, we won't give justice there, but actually, you're condemning yourself. You're giving a reprieve to me. Why don't you give a reprieve to this guy Absalom? Why don't you let your banished son return?" And just to add weight to her argument, she uses a bit of theology. What she says is, it's not what God desires to have someone banished. Rather, he devises ways so banished people won't remain far from him. And as is so often the case, it's based on a bit of truth, but it's very misleading. You see, in the Old Testament, God did provide ways for people who were banished so they could be brought back. So if people accidentally killed someone, there was a place they could run to, and then as things were sorted out, then they could come back. It's a place they could flee to. If it was accidental or unintentional, God provided a way back. But when people had deliberately murdered someone because they hated them, like what Absalom did, then they would be put to death. And here is where the woman is so cunning in her story. Because in the story, the son kills the brother without planning to do it. They just happen to be out in the field and it just happens. But Absalom has deliberately, with hatred, planned for 2 years to kill his brother. And so it's not the same thing. But notice her approach. Oh, God doesn't want to see people banished. There's a bit of truth in it, but she's misapplied it. And notice that, because it's so common today. People misrepresent God in exactly the same way today, only on a much larger scale. They say, God is a God of love. He's a God of love, and he wants us to love each other and be loving. And so God wouldn't judge anyone, would he? I had a friend at school when I was at high school, and he said, God is a God of love, and he wants what is best for me, and he doesn't want me to be unhappy. He's a God of love, and so if I love a girl, I can sleep with her. And actually, I've loved several girls, and they love me, and so I've been sleeping with all these different girls. And that's okay, because God is a God of love. You see, it's based on a truth, but actually it's not applying things in the way the Bible says. The Bible says that is profoundly unloving, and that's not what God desires. And you see, yes, God is a God of love. God hates for people to be banished, yes, but God is also a God of justice. In fact, God wouldn't be loving if he wasn't a God of justice. So God must punish sin. And so often what happens with Christians is we say, oh, well, we must show grace. We've got to show people grace. Yes, but there are times when we must show justice. God is just as concerned about justice as with showing grace. Well, back to our woman of Tekoa. Notice how cunning she is in her speech with David. She now makes it look like her comment about Absalom was just an aside. Actually, she's talking about something else. Verse 15. Now I've come to say this to you, my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, I will speak to the king. Perhaps he'll grant his servant's request. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who's trying to cut off both me and my son from God's inheritance. Just to make things a little bit more effective, she throws in some flattery and goes for sympathy as well, verse 17. And now your servant says, may the words of my lord the king secure my inheritance, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you. You see how cunning this false prophet is, how deceptive she is. She flatters, she deceives, she manipulates, and she does it so cleverly. While the woman is pretending that she's really concerned about her sons, who actually don't exist, she's made that story up, Joab's given it to her, actually she's more concerned about Absalom, and David's not fooled. Verse 18, then the king said to the woman, don't keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you. Let my lord the king speak, the woman said. 19, the king asked, isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered, as surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words into the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land. And so David knows completely what's going on. The woman's story is made up. Joab's put words into her mouth. And notice Job's done it to change the present situation. And yet even though David knows what's going on, he still does what the lady says. 21, the king said to Job, very well, I'll do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. Job fell with his face to the ground to pay him honour, and he blessed the king. Job said, today your servant knows that he's found favour in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go down to his own house, must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and didn't see the face of the king. So there you have it. Absalom, who should have been executed, now returns to Jerusalem. David's refusing to see him, but Absalom is back in Jerusalem. Justice isn't done. David is lenient where he should have executed justice. And what we're going to see in the following weeks is Absalom will go from strength to strength to strength. And Absalom will undermine David's throne completely to the point where David will have to flee from Jerusalem, and Absalom will end up sleeping with David's wives on the top of the palace. When we're lenient on those who we shouldn't be lenient on, they come back to get us. And Jesus' way of saying it was, don't throw your pearls to pigs or they'll come back and bite you. But in time it will all fail. Because even though he's done evil, David is God's appointed king. And those who oppose him ultimately will come to nothing. In the end, what ends up happening in 2 Samuel is Joab will end up killing Absalom. They actually fight against each other. And ultimately David's son Solomon we'll see to it that Joab gets justice and is put to death. Well, there you go. It all sounds like Days of Our Lives, doesn't it? The young and the restless here in 2 Samuel. What on earth has that got to do with me? How do I go and apply this now to the morning tea tomorrow morning? Does this mean that I go and execute justice on all those in the workplace? What do we do here? Well, we see three things here about David's kingdom that are in contrast to his son Jesus' kingdom. We see one way that it's the same, but there are three contrasts. The first contrast is that David's throne is threatened by evil men and false prophets. David's throne is threatened by evil men and false prophets. David himself says, I am weak, and though I am the anointed king, though I am the Messiah king, these sons of Zeruah, Joab and his brothers, are too strong for me. David is set up by his own general, he is undermined by one of his own sons, and then because of his own sin, he is weak and vulnerable. But at that point, David's throne is very different to that of Jesus, because Jesus' throne is never threatened by evil men, never. His throne can't be touched. Indeed, he actually came to his throne by evil men putting him to death on a cross, but that's what meant that he became king in the first place. And now God has raised him from the dead and sat him at his right hand in the new heavens, and there is no evil there. And so his kingdom cannot possibly be threatened. No one can touch him. Evil men may scheme. People may be very powerful. There can be dictators in this world who try and shut down Jesus' kingdom, but his throne is never vulnerable. And false prophets, they don't fool Jesus. Many will come in my name saying, Lord, Lord, says Jesus, and I'll say, I never knew them. False prophets won't fool Jesus either, and they won't weaken his kingdom. The second contrast between Jesus' kingdom and David's throne is David's throne is weakened by injustice. That is, David shouldn't have taken Absalom back. It wasn't right for him to receive back the banished Absalom. And just as he failed to bring justice last week with Amnon, so he fails to bring justice here. You can't have people taking the law into their own hands in a society and getting away with it. Injustice will flourish. And so Absalom needed to be brought to justice. But once again, David fails. And so he undermines his own throne. And so often we see that, don't we? Last week we mentioned in the Catholic Church where so often justice has not been meted out and people have not been given the justice that they should have been given. And yet while that's happened in the Catholic Church, actually Jesus will never fail to execute justice and his throne will never be weakened by injustice. For on the last day, Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And he'll repay everyone according to their deeds. He will tolerate no injustice. He'll be perfectly fair, and his kingdom will have no place for injustice. And furthermore, as Jesus has said, I will build my church. That is, the Roman Catholic Church may have behaved in that way, but you might have noticed it hasn't stopped Jesus from building his church. Because when that happens in churches and there are false prophets and false things going on, Jesus continues to build his kingdom, and other churches begin and flourish, and many more people come into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will never fail to execute justice, and he will build his kingdom. Thirdly, David's throne is weakened by his lack of wisdom. The woman of Tekoa says to David, "My Lord has wisdom like that of an angel." She flatters him, but actually he doesn't have wisdom at all. His lack of wisdom is shown up by his wise son Solomon, who makes sure that Joab is put to death. But rather than doing that, David goes along with Joab's plan, and ultimately it will mean he has to flee from his kingdom. But just as his son Solomon was wiser than he was, so Jesus is wiser still. For it's true that you can fool some of the people some of the time, and while rulers can be fooled into doing terrible things like they do here, that is never the case with the Lord Jesus. No one can ever fool him. No one can ever get past his words, for his words cut to the heart. They divide between soul and spirit. Jesus is wiser even than Solomon. And so lastly, David's throne will remain because he is the Lord's anointed. And even more so, the Lord Jesus' throne will last forever because he is the Lord's anointed. In the end, although Absalom comes to the throne for a time, we get to see throughout the rest of 2 Samuel, he will come to the throne for a time, but he won't last. And David will return to the throne. And even though Joab is not really on David's side, actually it's Joab who'll end up killing Absalom. The two work together against David, but ultimately they destroy each other. And it's so true in terms of the world as well. You know, there are false prophets within the church who say things which are completely untrue and do not match up with God's word. And false prophets within the church conspire with those outside the church in the world, and they both say the same thing, and they're the lies of the devil. But ultimately, it won't undo the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. While there'll be people who are outright opposed to his rule, like Absalom opposed David, while there are people who seem to be honouring Jesus and yet are actually against him, like Joab, in the end, they'll get nowhere. Jesus' kingdom will stand. One of the tragic things for me in coming across here to New Zealand and being an Anglican minister was going along to post-ordination training within the Anglican Church. It was a great travesty, some of the things that you see happen behind the scenes in the Anglican Church that people in the pews don't get to see. I've gone away with ministers who are in training to be ministers, and they have a discussion with one another to talk to one another how they can fool people in their congregations because they don't believe things like Jesus was born of a virgin, which the Bible clearly teaches. And the Anglican Church and the things they sign say that they must assent to what the Bible says. And so they'll have discussions with one another as to how they can fool their congregations because they don't actually believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that happens knowingly. And they're actually taught how to do it by the people who are the educators in the diocese. There is deception that goes on at the highest level. When I first came here, it was profoundly embarrassing. We had a clergy conference over at Akaroa. There's a man called Jim Hopkins, who is not a Christian man. He was invited along just to do the sort of warm-up act for all the clergy. There are about 80 of us there. And Jim Hopkins, he'd done it the year before, and his message to the clergy was, you guys have to put bums on seats. That is, you've got to grow churches. But his message the year that I turned up was, you guys have to believe what you say you believe. And so he asked a question. He said, who here, there are about 80 clergy, he said, who here actually believes that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? Do you know, in order to be an Anglican minister, you have to sign that you agree with the 39 articles, and Article 6 says that you agree that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. So Jim Hopkins said to these 80 Anglican clergy, who here believes that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? About a third of them put their hand up. Isn't that shocking? False prophets within the Anglican Church. And just like Joab, they will scheme and they will plot. They actually look like they're on the side of the Messiah, but actually they're opposed to him. But in the end, they will come to nothing. Because you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool the Lord Jesus. And while those who are false prophets within the church will conspire with those outside the church who hate the Lord Jesus, in the end, Jesus is the Lord's anointed. And he will build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this strange passage before us where we see great deception on display and where we see people saying things in your name which are actually untrue. And Father, it grieves us as we hear of people who come professing to be in the name of the Lord Jesus, who say, Lord, Lord, who seem to be on the side of the Messiah and yet are actually opposed to him. Father, thank you for the great comfort of this passage, that though there are those like Joab who seem to say that they serve the king, and though there are those like Absalom who seem to be so fiercely opposed to the king, that ultimately they will come to nothing and that your king's throne will stand. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you so much that he has died to take away our sins and risen to give us new life. We pray, dear Father, that you'll help us to serve him as our Lord and King and not be distracted by false prophets or those who oppose him. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.